This morning, what I want to speak on is the practical application of doctrine. And in your bulletins, there is the outline that you can follow. And as I've said in the past, the one good thing that the outlines do is they let you know when I'm about done. And so you don't have to worry about that or wonder about that. You'll have it all right there in front of you. As we look at the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians divides up into two sections. There's only six chapters in the book. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with doctrine. And the last three chapters, 4 through 6, give us the practical application of doctrine. Doctrine by itself is wonderful, but the application of the doctrine in our daily living is something that is even more wonderful, if we could put it that way. It's interesting, I was in a church service once, and the pastor got up, the man who was speaking got up to speak that night, and he said, "Now I have 3 points in my outline tonight. One of them," he said, "is doctrinal, and the other two are practical." And I leaned over to my wife and I said, "You know, I've always thought doctrine was practical. I don't know what's coming here." But at any rate, he went on, preached his message. I will say this to you this morning as well. When I was in school training for ministry, my homiletics teacher made it a very strong point to us that every message must have 3 main points, and every message must have 3 subpoints under those main points. And so anything other than that would be a disaster. And I think he made the statement that anybody who preached a message with only 2 main points, that it was like a table that folded in the middle and would just collapse on you. You know, I have 2 main points this morning. I hope it doesn't collapse. And I have more than 3 subpoints under the first one. So I'm not sure. Maybe the Lord might strike me dead before we're done. But I know if my homiletics teacher was here, he would be very upset with me. However, I don't have to worry about that. He's long with the Lord. So he won't be turning over in his grave either, I'm sure. But at any rate, as we look at the book of Ephesians, the 3 chapters of doctrinal or theological teaching, and the last 3 chapters of the book dealing with the practical application of that. In the section that we're going to be looking at today, we're looking at a group of people who had been saved out of a pagan background. And in that pagan background out of which they were saved, there were many, many things that were part of that life that certainly did not fit into their new life in Christ. One of the things that the pagan philosophies often did or taught and allowed were that things like lying or stealing, whatever other things of that nature that you might have, anything of that nature, they always thought it was okay to do as long as you didn't get caught. And if you got caught, then it was wrong. But if you could steal and get away with it, lie and get away with it, those were all things that these people were allowing and were part of their culture. And as I look at their culture and the description of their culture, I had to think it sounds a great deal like the culture that we're living in today, especially as I listened to the rhetoric that went on during this recent presidential campaign. Lying was in abundance there and other things of that nature. And so perhaps things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. But at any rate, this was a state in Ephesus. The interesting thing is, these people who are saved out of a raw heathen background, when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and you have the letters to the 7 churches, the first letter is addressed to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, Paul, the writer, is the Apostle John, but the speaker actually is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he commends that church for many things. He commends them for their work and for their position and some of the things they were doing. He did have one area of concern. That area of concern was that their love for Christ had kind of slacked off some. And they had drifted away from their original position. But at any rate, this church prospered and God blessed it. And the things that we're going to be looking at this morning are things that were taken to heart by the people. In Ephesians 4:17 through 32, we're given a description, as I said, of the culture. Their culture was certainly lacking in moral and honesty and in integrity. God's expectation for them, however, is the same as it is for us today. And each of the areas that we will cover this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us three things in each of these areas. He gives us a command to be obeyed. He also gives us the getting rid of that, whatever the thing might be, a command to be obeyed. Then he gives us a replacement for the bad behavior. When God takes something away, he always gives us something in its place, something that is far better. And then he also gives us a reason why that we should put this bad behavior behind us and get away from it. And so I want to look first of all at verses 5 through 29 and four areas of concern that Paul had for them. And as I speak on these things this morning, I'm not doing it because I think we have a huge problem in these areas within our church. I don't believe that we're full of a church full of liars. I do not believe that we are a church full of people who are thieves. I do not believe that we are a church that is full of the speech problems that he goes into here or any of these areas. But I do believe that there is always good for us to be reminded and to be made aware of some of these things, because sometimes it's very easy to slip into bad habits. So the four areas of concern that Paul speaks about in verses 25 through 29. And the first concern, the first area concerns our veracity or our truthfulness. And in verse 25, Paul very simply makes a statement here. He said, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." So the prohibition is to lay aside falsehood, to lay aside the telling of lies, to be honest in our behavior and honest in what we're doing, how we talk, and what we say, particularly that we would say what is true and that which is right. He speaks, first of all, he said that we are to lay aside falsehood. And that word lay aside means to put off as a garment the old habits, the old ways, to get rid of them, to lay them aside, to put them away. If you go to the earlier part of this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 22, we might hear he said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old fleshly nature that you have. Now, you're never going to lay it aside entirely. You're never going to get rid of it in its entirety. But we are commanded to lay it aside, or not to let the flesh rule in our lives. So he said, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we are told, first of all, to lay aside, put it aside once and for all. It's like a dirty garment. When you lay it aside, you don't pick it up again and put it on and to go out into the public, into the arena where people are and where they can see and where they might be affected by what you wear. Now, most people won't do that, but I remember one time my wife and I were traveling to go to a wedding in Santa Rosa, California. I think it was my niece's wedding. And as we started away and got on the road, I don't know, we got somewhere around Davis, and my wife looked over at me, and she said, "You can't wear that shirt to the wedding." And I said, "Why not?" She said, "It's got a spot on it." And I said, "Well, so what? You know, it's got a spot on it." And so she said, "You can't wear that." And so we talked about it a little bit, and I tried to convince her that it was nothing to really worry about. I think I'd eaten a piece of chicken and a little drop of grease or something, you know, got there. I could barely see it, but she could. And she kept telling me, she said, "You can't wear that shirt. People judge me by the way you look." I said, I don't think that that's the case. But at any rate, you know what I did when I got to Santa Rosa? I went to Lowe's and bought a new shirt because it made my wife happy and took care of a situation. But at any rate, you know, I did what the Ephesians are told not to do. They took off the old and they were to put on the new. And eventually I put on the new and it satisfied. So the words laying aside, as I said, refer to a once and for all laying aside. So the action is very plain here. The action that God wants us to take is speak the truth. Let your word be your word. Let it be what it is supposed to be. I can remember a commercial that was on television a few years back, and I don't even know what the product was, but the commercial, the people that they were advertising were using various people from the past and people that were known for various traits. And so one of the commercials dealt with Abraham Lincoln and his wife. And in that commercial, Mrs. Lincoln looked over to her husband who was sitting over in the corner, and she said, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And Abraham Lincoln had the reputation of being honest. And he sat there for a while and thought and thought. And his answer was, "Perhaps." So it didn't really answer the question, but it probably got him out of a spot at that point. And I can remember back when my kids were little and they liked to have stories read to them. And one of my children had a very favorite book that they liked, and it was about Horton the elephant. And I don't know how many times I read about Horton, but one of the things I remember from that is that Horton said, "I say what I mean, and I mean what I say." And you know, that would be a wonderful motto for each of us as believers today. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. So the action is very plain. Learn to speak, and only speak the truth. And I would say this, you know, we can help one another by not asking questions sometimes that might give you an answer that you don't really want to hear. Use your questioning very, very carefully. Someone says a new suit and they come up to you and you say, "How do you like my new suit?" And you'll think it's horrible. What do you say? "Well, it's awful." No, because that would really hurt that person. But I think it's very important that we don't put people in this position of having to tell the truth that might not come out the way you want it to come out. So at any rate, the reason behind this command is, as he says here in the last part of that 24th verse, that we are members one of another. And so it's to promote and maintain unity within the body of believers, to to maintain the unity of the body, that we would not be causing hardship and causing problems. The second concern is in verses 26 and 27, and this concerns our attitude. And the command given in these two verses seems to encourage that which other scriptures condemn. You notice what it says here, be angry and yet do not sin. And that term, be angry, is in the accusative case, imperative case, excuse me, in the Greek tongue. And it's really what it is saying is, be continually, constantly angry. Now, we read in other places in the scriptures where we are not to be angry. So what is he talking about here? He's telling us that there are occasions when we need to be angry, when we need to be upset. There are three different Greek words in the Greek text translated by the single English word anger. The word used here literally means, as I said, be continually angry at the sin that abounds around us. As we look at our world today, as Christians, there's much to be angry about. And we need to be angry, but we need to be sure that our anger is properly motivated. As long as our anger is properly directed, it is not sin. You know, if we go back to the gospel according to Mark chapter 3, we read of an occasion where Jesus was ministering to the people of his day. And as he was ministering to them, he saw things that really upset him. And so let me just start reading at verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. It says this, he, that is Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they were kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus demonstrated what we would call righteous anger or righteous indignation when he saw the hardness of the hearts of the people of his time, saw how they refused to allow that which God's word allowed. It caused him to be very angry with them and angry at the situation. So when he speaks to us here and he says, be constantly angry, yet do not sin, he's telling us, have your anger directed properly. Have it in the right direction. There was a quote that I read from one of the early Puritan ministers on the subject of anger. And here's what he said concerning this particular passage. He said this, I am determined so to be angry as not to sin, therefore to be angry at nothing but sin. And that's a good thought, and it's a good thing to keep in mind. Misdirected anger certainly is sin on the part of a believer and needs to be confessed before the Lord. You know, as you think of misdirected anger, it refers to anger that arises because someone has invaded your space or has done something to you or said something that was upsetting, whatever it might be, or hurt our feelings, and we became angry about that. We need to be sure that our anger, when it is there, is directed in the right way, that it's directed against sin. The Greek word that is used here when it says, let not the sun go down on your anger, that Greek word refers to anger that is accompanied by irritation, exasperation, or embitterment, gives way to a desire to get even or to pay back. All of those things, any type of anger of that nature is not righteous. It's because my rights have been trampled on, or why my desires have been thwarted, or whatever it might be. We need to be sure that our anger is properly directed. And verse 27 gives further information on the subject of anger management when it says, "Do not give Satan the opportunity to work within you." Notice what it says in verse 27, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." And in the Greek text, he's telling them to stop doing an action that was already going on. They were already guilty of this. They were already doing the wrong thing, as it is mentioned there. And so Paul said, don't give the devil an opportunity to work. Don't let him have any place in your life. Do not give him a platform on which to operate in your life, whatever that may be. And then the third concern involves our integrity in verse 18. As believers, we are not to be practicing thievery. Notice what he says here in verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. So there's the command. As believers, we are not to be guilty of thievery. Apparently, in the church of Ephesus, this may have been a problem. Perhaps there was a lot of unemployment in the church at that point. And there were people who, because they were short of money, they didn't have unemployment insurance back in those days, where they could be receive some help if they needed the help. All of those things weren't around for them. And so there were some who may have reverted back to stealing to see that their needs were met. And Paul said that is not to be done. The practice of thievery was not to be going on. Paul deals with the problem head on, literally saying, the one who is stealing, let him no longer steal. And that's a pretty firm word. Let him no longer steal. And our integrity is something we need to guard very, very carefully, and need to guard our integrity fearlessly. You know, I was thinking of a situation that I read about in a few years back, and this was in Washington, D.C. And at that time, the school system was providing lead pencils for the students in the school system there in Washington, D.C. And so they sent a letter home to the parents, and the letter made the statement that they would no longer be supplying pencils for the students in the school, and the parents would be responsible to make sure that their children had writing implements, pencils, and so on to use. Well, it raised a lot of furor among the parents. And they had a PTA meeting, and a lot of parents were there at that meeting, and they were all very upset that they would no longer be receiving these pencils from the school. And one dad got up, and he was arguing vigorously as to why the school owed these pencils to the students and so on. And he ended his argument by saying, now, as far as I'm concerned, this makes no difference to me, because he said, I work for the government, and I can get all the pencils I need from the government. And so it doesn't affect me, but for these other people who don't work for the government, well, you have to do something for them. You know, confesses to his lack of integrity. You know, even stealing a pencil is a wrong thing. I read another book, Dr. Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, was talking about a man who worked in an office, and he stole pencils from that office. And I don't know why anyone would do this, but he had a whole gross of pencils that he had stolen in a box at his house. Now, if you want to know how much a gross is, if you don't remember from your elementary days, would be 144 pencils that this guy had stolen. And he got saved, and he got convicted of this sin. And eventually, he brought back this box of pencils and handed it to his boss and said, these I've stolen from you over the past few years. And he said, I've become a Christian, and I've become convicted of what I have done, and I'm returning them to you. Probably the boss thought he was crazy, but, his integrity meant something to him. And I've heard of another man who worked in the automotive industry. I think he worked in the Plymouth. I don't even think they make those anymore. But he worked in the Plymouth assembly line at in Detroit. And he got in the habit of stealing parts from the Plymouth place, and he would take them home with him. And eventually he was hoping he would get enough parts that he could build his own car. And so he got saved. And he had to cart back all of those parts that he'd stolen over the years and confess to his boss that he had been not doing the right thing. So Paul says to the one who is stealing, stop. Stop doing what you're doing. And the other thing that would go along with that is if you can make restitution and you have the ability to do that, certainly it should be done. To the ones who have been guilty of stealing, Paul proposes a radical change for these individuals. Notice what he says in the latter part of this verse, verse 29. He goes on this, verse 28, excuse me. He said, let the one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So the radical change that Paul is suggesting here is get a job, go to work, find a way to earn a living so that you will no longer be in the position where you will have to steal to supply your needs. Be industrious, laboring with your hands in order to provide for your needs. And the result of this is that instead of taking, they will now have something to give to those who are in need. So going from thievery to being a benefactor is a wonderful thing. And this is what Paul is encouraging here. And then the fourth concern addressed by Paul involves our vocabulary, excuse me. In verse 29, Paul makes a statement. He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good. So the fourth part concerns our vocabulary. The negative part of the command is very broad. Let no, and that little word no is a very important word there. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. You know, I've known in the past people have read this and they think, well, what are these unwholesome words? And they think of cursing, maybe filthy speech, things of that nature. And they kind of pat themselves on the back and say, well, I don't do those things, so I guess I'm okay. But if you look at what the real meaning of this word is, no unwholesome communication or corrupt communication coming out of your mouth, it involves far more than just those things that I've been mentioned here, the bad language such as cursing or filthy language, whatever it might be. It involves every area of our speech, every area of our conversation. It means that we are not to be guilty of passing tales along to other people and speaking in a way that is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. You know, we often hear people make jest about gossip and things of that nature. And it's sometimes very easy to fall into a trap of just wanting to know, wanting to hear, and then passing it on. Sometimes people say, well, I just need to hear so I can pray. Well, it's important that we pray, but it's also important that if we hear things about someone, we can pray for them, where we don't have to make it, pass it on to other people. I was looking at a verse in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 22, and it's a very convicting word as far as I'm concerned. The writer said here, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. And, whispering can do a lot of damage. Whispering can hurt many, many people. And we need to be very careful how we talk, how we speak, and we need to make sure that our speech is not of the unclean or the unwholesome or the corrupt variety. I think I've told you this before, but my wife had, when she was alive, had put together a collage of the book of Proverbs, and certain verses stood out to her. And Proverbs chapter 16, verse 22 is one of the verses that she had thought about. And she had cut out a cartoon from a magazine or something, and it was happened to be two women that were on the telephone. I only saw one of the women, but the one that the lady was talking to was named Mildred, so I'm assuming it was another lady. And as she was on the phone and had the phone up to her ear and talking, and she said, "Well, Mildred, I'm going to have to hang up now." And she went on to say, "I've already told you more than I've heard." So, and this is something that is very true when gossip is entered into. We normally, if we do it, we have to make it a little better, and so we are guilty in those ways. So the positive side of this command, the negative part of it is stop unwholesome conversation. Stop doing and saying those things that are not true and not right. The positive side is the command is that our words that come from our mouth are to be words that edify or build a person up. They are to be for the person's good, not for their detriment. And I don't know of anything that has ever been said by way of gossip that you could say was for the good of the person that heard it. It's always, I think, going to be negative in its impact. And so words that help rather than discourage are to be the words that we share one with another. It's interesting, in the adventure clubs, Pastor Aaron is the Bible teacher there for this year, and he shared with me the other day that the word or the thing that the word that they were working on that day was the word edify. And he said, that one was hard to teach the little 3-year-olds about edifying. They don't really get that picture very well. But I think he did a good job of teaching and training them, and I trust that they will, as they grow up, have a further and better word, a meaning of the word edification. But our words, are they going to build up or are they going to tear down? We need to ask that question. We need to pray like a psalmist did when he said, "Put a guard over my mouth, Lord." The book of James tells us that if anyone can control his tongue, he says that that is a perfect man, able to body the whole body. So bring the whole body under his control. Then in verses 30 through 32, we want to look at how we can live to enjoy God. The first thing we are told to do in verse 30 is to stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And how do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? When we allow sin to fester in our lives. It does grieve the Holy Spirit. When we trusted Christ as our Savior and for our salvation, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence within us. He came to indwell us and help us, to teach us, to train us, to help us in our walk with the Lord. In John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus made the promise to his disciples, which is then carried on to us. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then the book of Romans chapter 8 also gives us some information regarding the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so one of the ways in which, as I said, we often grieve the Holy Spirit is with our mouths, what we say. In James chapter 3, verse 2, I just quoted it to you a moment ago, but I'll give you the exact reading here. James chapter 3, excuse me, in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, James writes. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body as well. So we need to be very careful how we behave, and we are to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is evidence of his personality. There are those who deny the Trinity and do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, and they do not accept the reality of the Holy Spirit as being God. They would tell you he is an influence, just an influence. But you know, an influence cannot be grieved, but a person can. And the Holy Spirit is, in actuality, a person. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. A wonderful mystery, beyond our comprehension when you really think about it, but it's something that we take by faith, believing that which God has said. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is our assurance of salvation. He is the seal. If you notice the last part of that 30th verse, it says, you are sealed for the day of redemption. He is the seal that God has placed in us, indicating that our salvation is an accomplished fact. That word seal refers to the stamp that is placed on a deed when that deed is enacted upon. And it says, paid in full. The debt is gone. It's paid in full. And this is what God has given to us in his word and through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, once he has taken up residence in us, will never leave us until it speaks about the day of redemption. Now, someone would say, well, the day of redemption is the day I was saved. But that's not what it's looking for here. The day of redemption, in the case before us, is looking at the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to take us home to be with him throughout the ages of eternity. And at that point, the Holy Spirit will no longer need to reside in us because we will be with him. We will be with the Father in heaven itself and be a part of the great celebration that's going on in the glory land, looking forward to that day. You know, in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, it's a psalm that was written by David after the prophet Nathan came to him to rebuke him because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 10, David wrote these words. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then he wrote verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, he goes on to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." But you know, as you read the book of Proverbs and you read that word there, a few years ago there was a song that was written, taken verses 10, 11, and 12. A beautiful song, but doctrinally it was not correct. A Christian, one who is truly born again, should never pray the prayer that David prayed in verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence." Once we are saved, God's got us in his grip. John chapter 10, verse 28, speaks of the fact that God has us in his hand. Christ has us in his hand. And he goes on to say that the Father has his hand wrapped around the hand of Christ so that nothing can take us away. Nothing can ever take us away, take our salvation away from us. But in the Old Testament time, God, the Holy Spirit, operated in a different manner. And God, the Holy Spirit, came on people for certain periods of time to allow them to do a work, and then he left. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is found in the book of Judges, when Samson, after his encounter with Delilah, made the statement when Delilah said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Fizzleites, I think. Anyway, "the Philistines are upon you." And Samson said, "I'll just get up and go and shake myself and go out and take care of that situation." And then it says, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. His disobedience caused the Spirit of God to leave him for that time, at that time. And so, as a believer, I never will have to pray, "God, don't take your Spirit from me. Don't cast me out. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because God has promised me that that Holy Spirit will remain with me until the day of redemption, until the day when I get that new redeemed body, and I will be with him forevermore. So the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51:10 is one that a New Testament believer should never, never pray. Secondly, there are some things we need to discard in order to fully enjoy God in verse 31. And the most important word in verse 31 is the second word there: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away." But that little word, "all." When I was in Bible school studying for the ministry, in hermeneutics class, our teacher used to express to us all over and over again about that little word, "all." And you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but I'm going to tell it to you again. "All" means all, and that's all means. When it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except for Jesus Christ. He never sinned. So we need to understand that there are some things that we also perhaps have a hard time getting rid of. He lists the discards that we're to get rid of. Bitterness is something we are to put away from us. And bitterness refers to resentfulness or harshness. Another thing is wrath. Wrath is a reference to violent outbreaks of anger that boil up and then soon subside. You know, someone said to me, will say at times, "Well, I have a shotgun temper. I go off quickly, but then I get over it." But wow, when you pull the trigger of a shotgun, it's just a short blast, but that shotgun can do a lot of damage if that short blast. And so Paul said, and the Holy Spirit speaking through him said, we're to put away that type of thing. Anger is that which is not of a righteous nature, but comes as a result of an action done against us. You know, we have a saying today called road rage. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking against here. Not when someone cuts us off thinking, "I'm going to get even with them," and can often cause real problems. Clamor is the outward manifestation of anger resulting in brawling. Listening to the news the other day, and it talked about someone who was a mask police in the playground. And apparently she saw someone in the, or this person saw someone in there who was not wearing a mask, and they attacked them verbally. And as a result of that, the person responded, and eventually they got into a fight. And eventually the police had to come, and some of them were arrested. I don't know all of the details. But clamor, the outward manifestation of anger resulting in brawling. Slander means to speak evil of another person. That word slander actually is the same word from which we get our English word blasphemy. To speak evil against another person. We heard a lot of that during the campaign, did we not? Not only from the presidential candidates, but other offices as well. And so in verse 32, some positive steps to be taken. He said, be kind to one another. First thing mentioned is the practice of kindness. Several years ago, I was in a fellow pastor's home, and he had a daughter about the same age as my youngest daughter, about 3 years of age, and she was skipping through the house, singing a little song. And the song went something like this, be ye kind, be ye kind, be ye kind to one another, be ye kind, be ye kind, be ye kind to one another. And I heard her singing that over and over, and as she skipped by me, I said, Ruthie, are you kind? She looked at me and she said, no, and went on singing her song as she went along. But, you know, God does speak to us. He says we need to be kind to one another. Tender-hearted means to be compassionate. To be compassionate, to have a feeling for what other people are going through. As I thought about that, I thought of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Levite, or the priest, passed on one side. The Levite passed on the other side, left this poor man who was naked and injured, laying there on the road and did nothing. But the Samaritan came by, and when he saw him, what did he do? He ministered to that man. He bound up his wounds and took care of him and took him to the inn, paid his fee for another day or two. That's what compassion is. It means to be compassionate towards other people. And then the last thing it mentions here is forgiving. Literally means to put away any acts that may have been done against you. And you know, our model in forgiveness is whom? God. God is our model in forgiveness. We are to forgive one another in the same way that God in Christ has forgiven us. How complete is our forgiveness in Him? Complete. Our sins, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, never to be remembered against us again. Forgotten by God. And someone would say, well, how can God forget? Well, in the case of our sins, He said, I will forget. He will forgive, and they will not be remembered against us anymore. Sometimes difficult for us to do. You know, we like to hang on to those hurts. I was thinking of my daughter when my first granddaughter was a baby, and she was probably 10 months old or something. And my daughter came in, and she had a ring, and she gave it to my granddaughter to look at. And my granddaughter was fascinated with that, and she looked at it and turned it over and did everything you could to it. And was very, very attached to that. And my daughter got ready to go home and reached over and took the ring. And my granddaughter, even very young age, was furious with her for taking that away from her. And, you know, that lasted for several days. She would not have anything to do with my daughter. Eventually, she did get over it. But, you know, God says we are to be forgiving in the same way that God has forgiven us. As I said, sometimes difficult for us to do, and yet that's the command that God has given to us. Difficult, but not impossible. I trust that the Lord will just use what we've shared this morning, and just I know much of it's a reminder to you of truths you already know, but I trust that God will use it to encourage you. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And Father, I pray that in the areas that we've talked about today, where there may be a problem, Lord, help us to commit that problem to you, to allow your Holy Spirit to have his way in our hearts and lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask the young people.